Turn to Genesis chapter 47. We are in Genesis chapter 47. It has been a while since we've been in the book of Genesis. I would venture a guess that Genesis is probably one of the most well-known books of the Bible to Christians. Not only are there many incredibly important events that happen in this book, and many incredibly important men and women of faith that we are introduced to and that we learn about their lives through the book of Genesis, it's also the first book of the Bible, which means that everyone who has decided at some point that they want to read through the Bible, whether it be through the year or through a couple of years or whatever it may be, generally starts in Genesis. And usually, I think, Genesis gets finished. We finish Genesis with some steam and think this year will be the year. Then Leviticus hits, and it's kind of a downfall for many who try to finish reading through the Bible in a year. But still, we have Genesis. So despite not having preached it in the last couple of months, I'm fairly confident that everyone has a pretty good grasp of how we got to where we are in chapter 47. Still, though, just as a brief reminder, we are in the land of Egypt with Joseph, Jacob, and the rest of his family here in chapter 47. If you remember, there has been a famine that has been raging, but there's also been a great family reunion at this point. And Joseph has just finished preparing his family to meet Pharaoh in the chapter 46, the previous chapter. Now, if you recall, Joseph, when he talked to his family about this upcoming meeting, he prepared them with a plan that he'd put into place by God's wisdom and that had been granted to him. He'd put a plan in place for his family so that when they were to come in front of Pharaoh, they were to request that they live in the land of Goshen. Not only was the land of Goshen really a perfect place for shepherds and for flocks, which his family was, but it was also a place that was set apart from the majority of the people of Egypt. And that was, I believe, part of Joseph's plan and God's wisdom. By living in the land of Goshen, the Israelites would maintain a sense of purity and would be separate from the pagan idolatry of Egypt. Further, by making sure that Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt knew that they were shepherds, which, if you recall, Joseph told his family to make sure that they brought that up, that they told Pharaoh that when they requested this land of Goshen, and we'll see that they do so today in this chapter. But by doing that, they would really ensure that there would be no intermarrying between themselves and the Egyptians, because, again, if you recall, the Egyptians detested anything unclean, and shepherds were thought by all Egyptians to be unclean and really detestable. And so the thought of marrying a Hebrew, marrying a shepherd, was beyond fathomable for an Egyptian, and it just wouldn't happen. So this really was done in an effort, and it did preserve the nation of Israel throughout their history in Egypt. Now this chapter breaks down into three parts. The first 12 verses that we have here give us that meeting between Joseph's family and Pharaoh. Verses 13 through 26 details the famine for us a little bit. And then the remainder of the chapter gives us a promise from Joseph to Jacob. This chapter, along with really the whole life of Joseph, is a great reminder of God's faithfulness through troubled times. We've mentioned that on several occasions. I plan to mention it more this morning as we move through this chapter. But it really is a wonderful reminder to us of God's faithfulness despite what's going on around us. Honestly, this has been a great reminder for me as I've studied through it, and I pray that it is to you as well today. Jacob's life to this point has really been trying. But this chapter shows us that those trials he experienced really molded him and shaped him into a great man of faith. The title of the sermon this morning is Faith Through It All. Let's read verses 1 through 12. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let us servants dwell in the land of, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years, or the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Again, having prepared his family for their meeting with Pharaoh, Joseph takes his father and five of his brothers with him. Now, we aren't told why he only took five brothers or who these five brothers are. It makes sense that Joseph wouldn't want all of his 11 brothers to go with him, though, as that might have been considered a little too much for Pharaoh, or just this wasn't a meet and greet. This wasn't where Joseph was planning just take his family to meet Pharaoh and to get acquainted and so on and so forth. This was a meeting that was supposed to be a diplomatic meeting, really a meeting that was done in an effort to gain favor from Pharaoh to live in the land of Egypt, and not just to meet and greet him again. Pharaoh was not meeting them to be friends with Joseph's family. This is, again, more of a business or a diplomatic meeting. So, five brothers made sense as opposed to all 11 brothers. The five brothers, again, who Joseph took, we don't know, but he took them with him, and they did just as he advised back in chapter 46, if you noticed. They told Pharaoh they were shepherds and had come from the land of Canaan because the famine had been so severe that they had been unable to feed their flocks adequately. Joseph's plan, again, no doubt devised by godly wisdom, here proved to be honest and effective. There was no attempt at deception here from Joseph or the brothers, and there's no need for it. God had set this up perfectly through his wisdom and the wisdom that he'd given Joseph to get have his brothers and his family settle in exactly where they needed to be for really the next 400 years. Now, did you pick up on how Pharaoh responded to this conversation or this request from the brothers? Notice he didn't answer the brothers, or at least that's not what we get. He, instead of answering them, addressed Joseph directly. Now, pride and jealousy for favor on and for Joseph is what drove the brothers to their awful sin of selling him into slavery all those years ago. Now, here we are again, years later, and at least for five of the brothers, not only are they humbled by having to do as Joseph had instructed them and by acknowledging that Joseph is the one in power, but Pharaoh doesn't even seem to acknowledge them here or address them as he responds to their request. God has repeatedly avenged Joseph and heaped coals on the heads of his brothers by humbling them. We've seen that numerous occasions. Here we see that again in the presence of Joseph. And I believe we would do well to remember this. It's not our place to avenge or seek revenge, no matter what happens to us in our lives. God has told us that he will do that. And he is able to do that much better than what we ever could. Where we would only seek harm, though, God can and often does humble those who have done harm to us in a way that really brings them to salvation, or at least to a better understanding of who he is. He changes them for their good. Again, where we would do harm, God usually, or many times, does good out of evil and out of bad, takes a bad situation and turns it into good, much like he's done with Joseph's brothers here. In this exchange, the brothers could very well have had their jealousy or pride spike up, but it's a good assumption that at this point, they knew that Joseph had Pharaoh's favor, and they were happy to reap the benefits from that. It seems as well that from their actions to this point, their previous actions, that God had brought them to a point of repentance, that they were changed. They were different than what they were when they originally sold Joseph when he was a teenager. Again, God used these circumstances to change his brothers. Pay attention to this as well as we move through this. Joseph's actions with his brothers, with his family, they, to begin with, might have seemed a little harsh. If you recall, he acted like he didn't know them. He didn't tell them who he was. He made out that they were spies, even though he knew they weren't, sent them back without their brother. And then there were several occasions that it seemed like Joseph was acting harsh. But I think as we brought out, as we went through those passages, I believe that Joseph was really at that point trying to test his brothers, to see what type of men they were at this point, see if they could be trusted, brought in, see if they were still the same men that sold him into slavery. He wasn't doing it out of revenge. We will see in this chapter, and in the coming chapters, that Joseph holds no ill will to them. Not only that, but he takes good care of them, and he's good to them. He shows a measure of restraint, maturity, and humility that we should really seek to model in our own lives. Now, Pharaoh grants this request as he responds, and he gives the land that they asked for, the land of Goshen. It's called the land of Ramses here, but it's likely that at the time of the writing of this book, when Moses wrote this book, that it had, that was the common name for that land, but it's the same land. The land of Goshen, the land of Ramses is the same land. Here he even tells Joseph that if he believes that any in his family or any men in the company of his family would be suitable to take charge of his own livestock, then to put them in charge, of Pharaoh's own royal livestock. Again, God's providential hand is always at work. We have seen that so much in this book, but in this this story of Joseph and Jacob. Not only do we find, do we find that the Israelites find a temporary home here in Egypt, away from the people of Egypt, which again most certainly helped them to stay away from idolatry, but they were also going to be staying in a land that was best suited for their occupation. There could have been a lot of places that they possibly could have settled in Egypt, but this was the best land that they could have settled in for what they did as a job and how they lived. There's no way that Jacob and the rest of Joseph's family could have imagined that there would have been this type of blessing during a time of famine like is going on right now for them, and in a time of difficulty for them. Now, make no mistake, life was difficult for them to this point. It had been difficult for them. They had experienced famine. They had experienced fear. Jacob's words here in a moment that we read and we'll go over in a moment, they really remind us of that. There had been fear of death from starvation, fear of losing loved ones, not only to famine, but even to the ruler of Egypt, or the second in command, who was Joseph, but they didn't realize it at the time. And I'm sure they feared that they were going to lose loved ones to slavery or worse. There had been strife between the brothers and between the brothers and Jacob during this time of famine as they'd gone back and forth. It's easy to skip past those real life emotions and those real life reactions when we read through events in Scripture like this, but they were dealing with life in the same way that we are today in many ways. They were dealing with real life, real events. Despite what they saw and experienced and struggled with during those times, though, God was steadily working things out for their good. Genesis, specifically the life of Joseph, has been a good lesson of that so far. A much needed one today. In reminding us that we must not be bound or controlled by only what we can see or perceive with our own eyes. God is doing a whole lot more that we can't see. And that should comfort us. In verses 7 through 12, we get a glimpse of a really interesting exchange between Pharaoh. I'll reread that for a moment. It says, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Where Joseph had brought his brothers, his five brothers, in to see Pharaoh as sort of kind of a diplomatic exchange, it seems that he does bring his father in to see Pharaoh for a different reason. It's not really a diplomatic exchange here. It appears that Jacob he didn't take part in any of the previous conversation with Pharaoh that his brothers and Joseph had had with him and settling in the land of Goshen, and that he had really played no part in that agreement. Most likely this is because of his age, but also probably to some extent because the leadership and the governing of the family and ultimately the nation of Israel had begun to pass through to the brothers, to the 12 brothers at this point. But Joseph does bring Jacob in at this point to meet Pharaoh. Now, Joseph no doubt desired to show his love and respect for his father here by bringing him in to meet Pharaoh. And you would think that a man in Jacob's position, a man who is sojourning in a foreign land, a man whose family, he and his family are requesting permission just to live in this land so that they are able to feed their family and feed their flocks, take up valuable resources during this severe famine, a man who really would be considered a beggar almost in many respects coming to Pharaoh asking for this, it would seem odd that he would have this exchange with Pharaoh. Joseph had obviously gained a high position and was well respected. There's no doubt about that. He was respected by Egyptians and by Pharaoh himself. But he'd done that completely apart from Jacob and the rest of his family. He'd earned that or gained that through the providence of God, but through his own wisdom that God had given him. And again, nothing that had happened or been given to him through his family. Pharaoh had really no reason to honor or think much of Jacob aside from the fact that he respected Joseph. That was about it. But as Jacob stands before Pharaoh here, did you notice it was Jacob that blessed Pharaoh? Not Pharaoh blessing Jacob. Jacob did this again. He did it twice. He did it at the beginning of their conversation. He did it at the end of their conversation. Here you have really the mightiest ruler on earth at this point, the most powerful man on earth right now. And yet we walk away from this exchange with Jacob really being the one who seems to be the respected one, the one who had the real authority in this conversation. And if you really think about this, this is true. The blessing that Jacob bestows upon Pharaoh here was surely a blessing from God that Jacob imparted to him. This is the same language consistently used in Genesis when a patriarch would bless their children, as Jacob will do in the next couple of chapters. Clearly, the blessing was not the same that Pharaoh, the rest of Jacob's children would receive, and that Jacob had received previously, and that Isaac had received before him. But Jacob is still likely imparting on Pharaoh a blessing in the name of God. Pharaoh had no authority or no right to issue such a blessing. And despite the generosity of Pharaoh to Jacob and his family so far, the truth of it is that nothing he could give them could match any blessing that God could or would bestow on Pharaoh. And really, anything that Pharaoh had given to Jacob and his family so far was because God had purposed it and had made it to come to pass already. Pharaoh was really not the one in authority. It was God, and Jacob was a man of God. This blessing should be a reminder as well that God has historically blessed spiritually ungodly or pagan nations and people who have blessed and favored his children. Pharaoh and Egypt were as pagan as you could get. We'll see that a little bit more as we move through this chapter. And certainly, as if you know the history of Egypt and the history of even the 400 years that Israel had in Egypt, they were very wicked and pagan people. It's very possible that Joseph had made an impact and maybe even won some in Egypt to the knowledge of the true and living God, though we have no scripture to say so. But overall, again, this was a wicked and pagan people. In this generation, though, in the generation of Joseph and Jacob, Pharaoh had elevated and favored Joseph and is now granting favor to all of God's people in the family of Israel. And God is blessing him for that. And he's really blessing the entire nation of Egypt for that by providing for them through this famine. Woe to those who persecute and seek to harm God's children. But whether blessing or curse, God is very involved and active in the lives of his people. And we see that throughout the life of Jacob and Joseph here. Now, there could have been more in this conversation between Pharaoh and Jacob here, but the only part we really get, the only part of this conversation are the blessings, and we get where Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is. We don't really know for sure why, how that came up. I'm sure Jacob looks pretty old at that point. He's 130 years old, but Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, and Jacob responds that he was 130 years old. Or he'd lived 130 years, and that he'd been a sojourner for that entire time. A sojourner, if you recall, is someone who moves around without a permanent home. And that's exactly what we've seen in the life of Jacob. It's as if a sojourner is always on a journey. They're never at home to stay. They're never just settled. Even though Jacob had actually settled in several places during his life, none of them had remained permanent, and none of them were truly his or his family's home. The land of Canaan would one day be given to Israel, but even before Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, Canaan was still primarily the land of pagan nations. All of the patriarchs, Jacob included, had been sojourners without a permanent home. They lived entirely on the promise that God would provide for them, and that one day he would give them a permanent home. They had been resting in that and really living on that. In that sense, the patriarchs, they really set a great example to us for the way we should live our life today. We too are only pilgrims passing through a foreign land. A land that is not our home. We can forget that. We can set down too many roots in this life at times. I'm not saying at all that we are wrong to have a permanent home and establish a life here, so to speak. But if there's been one thing that this pandemic has shown me and really driven home to me, it's that we can easily let our earthly attachments have too strong a grasp on us if we're not careful. We can easily allow what we value here on earth to take place what we value or the value that we put on heavenly things. Our lives should model that of the patriarchs. We should be sojourners. In that we should never let our earthly roots make us forget that this is not really our home. And we are just passing through till we get to our real home. Notice also here how Jacob described his life to this point. Did you get that? He says that the years had been few and evil, and not as long as the lifespan of his fathers before him, during their time of sojourning. To say his years had been few at 130 years old probably seems a little silly to us. Nobody lives 130 years old these days. But really, Jacob was right in this. To begin with, they were few compared to even his father and his grandfather. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Isaac lived to be 180 years old. Jacob will die, as we'll see in this chapter, at 147, but he's only 130 when he has this conversation with Pharaoh, and he has to know that his lifetime is coming to an end soon, or sooner than likely to be 175 years old or 180 years old. But lifespans had dropped dramatically since the flood, and they were dropping even from the one generation that we see from Isaac to Jacob, 180 years to 147. In the bigger picture, though, and very likely in Jacob's mind at the end of his life, our lives here on earth are but a vapor. We're told that in Scripture. They are all we know right now. So it's hard to grasp that sometimes they are but a vapor. But even if we live to be over 100, which is rare today, it's still just a short time in comparison to creation. And certainly in comparison to eternity. We all fall victim to trying to cling to this life too much at times and forgetting that none of us are meant to live forever in this broken world. Amen to that, though, right? Whether lost or saved, we are all appointed a time to die unless Christ returns first. As God's children, we should be the example of grasping that reality, and it should be evident to those around us in how we live our lives. As God's children, we should be the example of not grasping to material things and earthly things too much. Now, that doesn't mean that we run around careless or we're indifferent to our lives here, but it should mean that no matter what we face here or what is going on around us, our lives should show that our foundation is not this temporal setting and it's not in these mortal bodies. For Jacob to describe his life as evil here, that might seem as though he's a bit bitter. That may have come off that way to you. I don't know. But I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's not meaning that he's bitter about all the problems that he had in his life. And he's not saying that he'd had an evil life either. He's just being truthful to Pharaoh. Now, Jacob had done some wicked things. We've seen that. He sinned just like we all do. If God wrote down the story of our lives, we'd probably have much more sin that would come out and would be shown in our lives. But Jacob's life, that's not what he's saying here. And Jacob's life had been full of toil and been full of trouble and been full of sorrow. If you recall, he fled from his home in fear of his life when he was young. He was cheated over and over by Laban when he got there and settled with Laban and eventually fled from Laban in fear of his life as well. When he returned to Canaan, he returned again in fear of his life because of his previous dealings with Esau and his fear of Esau. He fled Shechem later in fear of his life after his daughter had been raped. His wives were consistently and constantly fighting with each other out of jealousy. Both of them die before he did or before he does. Their jealousy and their strife then bled over to their children, which ultimately caused Joseph to be sold into slavery. And until very recently, Jacob had thought that Joseph was dead. And he'd lived with that thought and that depressing thought, for years. Now, many of these problems that Jacob had in his life, we don't need to skip past the fact that a part of that was a product of his own choices, his own sin, his own life. But his life had certainly been full of sorrow and toil to this point. And that's what he's saying. Again, I think this passage is really making that point. This was not Jacob's best life now. And neither is this our best life now. Now, please understand that there are plenty of things in this life for us to enjoy and to love, and we certainly should. Ecclesiastes is clear about that. And we know that from our own experiences. There are plenty of things in this life that are good and that should be enjoyed. But don't lose sight, again, that we are pilgrims passing through. And take comfort in that during the storms of life. And Jacob, I think, has come to that realization here as he's talking to Pharaoh at this point in his life. This passage ends here with Joseph settling his family in the land of Goshen, or the land of Ramses, as it's called here. And we're told that he provided for his whole family with food and again, settled them. Now, I told you that we would see more grace and love from Joseph toward his family later on in this chapter. And there would be no sign of ill will. And here is one of those examples. Joseph could have been bitter, as many of us would have been. He could have held on to that bitterness and anger and just left his family to fend for themselves. He'd already procured a place for them to live, and he'd already guided them to that place. They were already in Goshen. He was a busy man, no doubt, especially with the famine here in full swing as we'll move through the rest of this chapter. But he took the time to make sure that his family was settled and they were cared for with enough food during this famine. Joseph let his life be filled with grace and love instead of bitterness and anger. And so should we, no matter how people might treat us during our lives. Verses 13 through 26. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that was bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock. If your money is gone, so that if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him with the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, before we and our, or both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph brought all the land, bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's, and the people, and as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is the seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. From verses 13 through 26, we move through the rest of the famine. We go back out, get a picture of the rest of the famine through the land of Egypt, and we see how Joseph and the people of Egypt, they get through this famine. Now, Scripture isn't clear in what year the famine we pick up here. It could have been, we could be starting here from year one, basically the year one of the famine. If you remember, it was going to be 7 years. Basically, in the first year possibly here, or early on in the famine had become so severe that the people of Egypt and the people of the land of Canaan, they spent all their money buying grain from Joseph and from Egypt, from Pharaoh. In the next year of the famine, as it approaches, it came on, after having spent all the money that they had on the grain the previous year, the Egyptians come back to Joseph again and request more grain. Now, with no money to offer, Joseph offers that he gives them grain in exchange for their livestock. They agree to this after the other alternative being starvation from death. The following year, the famine is still raging, and the people are now without money or livestock. But they still have to eat. So when they return to Joseph this time, they actually offer the terms. In exchange for grain, they offer their land, their homes, and even their own lives in servitude. Joseph accepts these terms, and for the remainder of the famine, really, it seems, he provides grain for the people of Egypt in exchange for their land and for their lives as servants. There was one exception, if you noticed here. The one exception was for the priest, the pagan priest of Egypt. This exception apparently was given by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one that dictated those terms. He, as we're told, he fixed an allowance of grain for the priests, and so they were not required to sell their land to Pharaoh, give up their land to Pharaoh. Apparently, Pharaoh was the one that really seemed to be guiding this. In all other areas that we read, especially right here in this little passage, Joseph is the one that's directing the terms. He's the one who's enacting the plan. But here we're told specifically that Pharaoh is the one that gave the allowance, that he set out this allowance for the priests. Perhaps Joseph gave counsel otherwise at some point to Pharaoh, but probably he was just given this directive from the beginning from Pharaoh, and that was the way it was going to be done. There's really no say that he had in it. There's no doubt by this, though, that, again, the Egyptian leader here, that Pharaoh was still pagan, despite the mountain of evidence in Joseph's life before him that there was only one true and living God. He still clung to his pagan beliefs and his pagan gods. That shouldn't be shocking, though, as 400 years later, another Pharaoh will have even more proof that God, the God of Israel, is the one to be worshipped and to respect and is the only true and living God, yet he will deny him over and over. Hard hearts toward God in the face of overwhelming evidence of his existence, his power, and his mercy really span the whole existence of man since the fall. If you've been with us through the book of Revelation on Wednesday, then you know that even then, when the inhabitants of the earth will know that God is bringing such judgment in a way that has never been brought before, the majority will still shake their fist at God and deny Him. Man loves darkness. We love our sin. That is our very nature after the fall. It is only through a miraculous change of our hearts, the replacing of our hearts of stone by the grace of God, that we will ever be brought to true repentance and love for the Lord. The people here, they use the grain to continue to try and grow crops as well, if you notice that. And with the people already in servitude and everything already belonging to Pharaoh, Joseph declares the terms of the people's work here. He requires that the people give 20% of all that they grow as sort of a tax or a tribute to Pharaoh. The rest they could keep for themselves and provide for their families. Now this might seem like a high tax considering Pharaoh owns the grain, he owns the land already, he owns the people. Joseph's plan to allow them to keep 80% of what they produce really shows that he's not trying to extort them and he's being generous to them by coming up with this plan. This law stayed in place even past the famine. It stayed in place, it seems, until the time of Moses when he wrote this book. If you notice the language there, it says, even to this day. Now, this entire passage, if you read through it, it might seem to show Joseph to be a harsh man or a man who was trying to, again, extort the people of Egypt during this famine. But consider first that this process that we've seen between Joseph and the people of Egypt, it was not uncommon. It was expected in this time for people to pay for what they ate, for what they got, whether it be food or land or anything else. People are expected to pay for that. They did not expect Joseph or the government to just give them food without payment. Joseph seems to have taken every step he could to this point to provide food for them without taking everything. But at this point, 3 or 4 years into the famine, maybe there was no other way around it. And in verse 28, the people declare their approval of Joseph and their thankfulness to him for how he had dealt with them during this famine. So I don't think there's any reason for us to believe that Joseph had asked for unfair or absorbent prices for the grain during this famine. And again, that he dealt with them unfairly. He dealt fairly with them and he kept them alive and they appreciated him for that. They approved of that. Many commentators agree as well that Pharaoh really owned all the land and the people already, even before this. These transactions just made it obvious on paper, so to speak. And this payment process that took place here is similar to what God instituted in the law. If a man was unable to pay his debts and provide for his family, then he had the option to sell himself and his land to another in exchange for the one who purchased him, and his land would provide the basic necessities for him and his family. God did provide relief that Egypt did not have here, that Joseph didn't provide here, that after the seventh year, if someone sold themselves into slavery, they had to be released and set free. If they had sold their land in exchange for debt, then in the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50 years, that land had to be given back to their family. But even though there are some differences between the law and how Jacob handled this, it's very similar to the way that even God set out in the law. My point being that Joseph was not harsh in his dealings and did not extort the Egyptians during this time of famine, despite that way it may seem when we read through that. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This chapter ends drawing attention back to Jacob for a moment. We learn that he lived in Egypt for another 17 years after this conversation with Pharaoh before he died at the age of 147. While the first 130 years of Jacob's life might have been full of sorrow, it would seem to some extent, at least, that this last 17 years he had in Egypt were more pleasant. He was able to get a glimpse of God's promise here to make him into a great nation. If you notice that as we read through that, he says they multiplied and they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. And it's in that knowledge and in the faith that Jacob has in God that he brings Joseph to make this promise to him, to swear to him that he will bury him back in Canaan, in his family's burial cave. Despite the fact that he and his family lived in Egypt at the time of his death and had settled in good land there, he knew they would not be there forever. This request, again, was an act of faith by Jacob. He had faith that God would return them to Canaan. He probably knew it would not be soon, as God had told Abraham years ago that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years, but God had promised he would bring them out. He promised that to Abraham, and he promised that to Jacob back in chapter 46 before he actually took his family to Egypt. And despite the many years of sorrow and toil that Jacob seemed to have been in Jacob's life, he ended it in peace. Peace with his life on earth and peace in the promises of God. At this point in Jacob's life, and really for many years now, Jacob had learned to trust in the promises of God. That can be a very hard lesson for all of us. Like Jacob, our lives are full of God's mercy, but we still have tough times. We need to cling to the mercy and see and pay attention to the constant reminders of how God is caring for us throughout all the facets of our lives. If there's anything in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph that we can see, it is that God is caring for us the whole way. He's not only in control, but He is actively working things out for our good. Life is hard. It certainly was for Joseph and Jacob. Don't skip past that. It was hard. It's not just a story. But it wasn't always as it seemed. Don't lose sight of the fact that there is much more that God is doing for us that we can't see right now or don't know about. It can be so hard to rest in that at times, to really trust in that, but Jesus reminds us our Heavenly Father cares for the flowers on the ground and the birds in the air. How much more does He care for us? Think of how much you love your child or your children. If we as sinful parents care for and love our children the way that we do, how much more does the one who created us love us and care for us? The one who is love loves us. If the storms of life begin to sweep you away, then take the time to think back on the life of Jacob, on the life of Joseph. See all that God was doing that they couldn't see. And rest in the one who controls the storms. Brother Burrow, will you take us, Lord, in prayer?